challenge your mind to seriously consider God's point of view. Someone has said that they that are born only once will have to die twice, and they that are born twice will only die once, and maybe not at all. In a moment, I will explain that statement more fully. The Bible plainly teaches that there are two births that are necessary in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the first time one is born, they're born of natural parents. Those who are born once, physically, will die twice. They will die physically. And then in Revelation 20, verse 14, they will die what is called the second death. However, those who are born twice, once by a natural birth, and the second time, spiritual birth, shall never taste the second death. They will die physically, but they will never die eternally. And some will even escape physical death, for there will be one generation when Jesus comes again who will never die even physically. You find that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54. Now, in connection with this subject of the new birth, I would like to draw your attention to John chapter 3. And I would like to begin reading in verse 1. This is what it says. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I read the first three verses of John chapter 3. Now, these words of the Lord Jesus are in the imperative mood. You must be born again. The Lord Jesus did not say that you ought to be born again, or you may be born again, or it would be very profitable or even advantageous if you were born again. But rather, he said, you must be born again. This applies to every man and woman who's ever been born physically. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you see, this truth is very, very important, and it can never be overemphasized. And it can never be preached too often. But in spite of the importance of this subject, the new birth, and the absolute impossibility of entering the kingdom of heaven without that birth, it is one of the most neglected subjects in many pulpits today. And it is a doctrine which many religious people and many church members do not understand. In many churches, the truth of the new birth is never preached. And in many others, it is distorted. And the teaching of regeneration, they teach, comes some other way than just through simple faith in the person of the Lord Jesus and his death on their behalf upon the cross. They may teach that it comes through a human parents, or it comes through baptism, or by confirmation, or It is a slow process through law-keeping. None of these are biblical. In John 1, 12 and 13, it says, "But as many as received him," the Lord Jesus, "to them gives he the power to become the children of God, even to them that simply believe on his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but rather are born of God." John 1, 12 and 13. Now the new birth here hinges on, "but as many as received him, who were born," past tense. In other words, those who receive Christ are born again. Thus they can refer to their salvation in the past tense. There was a time when I placed my faith in Christ. Thus there was a time when I was born again. But the new birth is a result of faith in Christ. Now it says, "We're not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of men." You see, one does not become a child of God because their mommy and daddy thought it would be nice, or even because the preacher thought it might be something that would be nice. One becomes a child of God because they apply personally the gospel message, and they personally exercise their free will and volition in placing their faith and confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ died in their stead and in their place, and that he arose again to give them new life. Thus they receive him, and at the same time you receive Christ, you receive his quality of life, which is eternal. Thus his life is new life, and that's when one is born again. You see, God does not remodel individuals. He wants to give them new life. And that's what it means to be born again. It means to be born from above. In John 3, 14 and 15, it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have," present tense and present possession, "eternal life." What's the key? "Whosoever that believes in him." Faith in Christ, belief in Christ, is the key to the new birth. Now the first question that the third chapter of John answers is, who must be born again? Now the Lord Jesus did not choose a thief or a harlot to whom to reveal the truth of the new birth. But he gives this revelation to a man who of all men wouldn't seem to need regeneration. This man's name was Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was a cultured man. He was an educated man, very refined, moral, and ethical, a very law-abiding citizen, probably the finest man that could be found in all Israel. And yet, the record is very brief. This man, though highly religious and highly educated, had never been born again. In verse 10 of John 3, he's referred to as a master in Israel. In other words, he had a very high, respected position in the religious community. He had his PhD degree. He is also referred to as being a ruler of the Jews. Implication, he was a member of the 70 ruling body organization, which is called the Sanhedrin. Pharisee, member of the Sanhedrin, PhD degree. This man was a religious, educated wheel in Israel. Now, there isn't anything wrong with being moral, educated, or law-abiding. In fact, everyone ought to be that. And this would be true of a Christian. However, morality is not Christianity. Morality is a byproduct of Christianity. But there are many moral individuals who will not and have not place their faith in Christ. And Nicodemus made the mistake of thinking that his fine moral qualities and education was sufficient apart from the new birth. How many are there today who labor under the same delusion and snare of religion, and they have never experienced the new birth? They may go to church, they may say their prayers, they may even read their Bible or even go to study classes, make an effort to keep the Ten Commandments, and may live very exemplary lives, very moral lives, and yet never experience the new birth. This was true of Nicodemus. With all that he was, he had never been born again. Now in verse 2 of John 3, it says that the Lord Jesus came by night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now he comes seeking truth. And really, he puts himself in a corner, for he says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." Now, the Lord Jesus says, "Well, since you accept my authority, and you acknowledge that I come from God," in other words, you admit that I'm God sent, "then of course you must, without any question or doubt, have faith in what I say, and place your faith in the information that I will give you. And the most important thing I have to say to you, Nicodemus, is, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, this is the starting point. The Lord Jesus did not give him a discourse in polemics. He didn't argue with him about many social problems in the nation at that time. And he really knew that Nicodemus couldn't really understand even the Bible until, first of all, he had been born again. And so he got right to the point. Nicodemus had to be born again. No matter what other knowledge he had, no matter how highly educated he was, how cultured and refined, no matter how wise he might have been in many matters, until he was born again, his eyes were completely shut and he could not see the simplest of truths. This is why we have again in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You see, the new birth is the key to the Word of God. It is not a simpler translation. I don't care how many translations you have. Until a person is born again, they do not have the capabilities, they do not have the insight, they do not have the eye salve to show them that the truths of the Word of God center around a person. And they are designed to exalt a person. And only until I know that person and have that person and have his life can Christianity be produced through me, through the strength and power of another. A Christian is one in whom Christ lives inside of, and when he is inside, you are born from above, and you now belong to God. Let me ask you a question. Have you been born again? That is the issue. While you've been listening to Divine Perspective. So until we meet again, this is Pastor Red. He reminds the Lord. This is Pastor Radke speaking to you on Divine Perspective, a program designed to challenge your mind to seriously consider God's point of view. We will be looking today at John chapter 3 as we continue on our study in God's Word on the very important subject of the new birth. Jesus said to a very religious man by the name of Nicodemus, "You must be born again." That phrase is found in John chapter 3, in verses 3, 5, and 7. In our previous message on the new birth, we discussed the question, who must be born again? And we saw that Jesus taught that this very important truth stands before every member of the human race. Nicodemus, of course, stood at the very top of the social and moral totem pole or ladder. Nicodemus was a man who came to Jesus by night. He represents one of the highest classes in Israel. He represented religious fervor. He represented legal conduct, moral integrity, and all that a Jew would ever hope to be, or all that a mother might hope her son might be. It was to this refined gentleman that Jesus said, "You must be." And we saw that said to a very religious man by the name of Nicodemus, "You must be born again." That phrase is found in John chapter 3, in verses 3, 5, and 7. In our previous message on the new birth, we discussed the question, who must be born again? And we saw that Jesus taught that this very important truth stands before every member of the human race. Nicodemus, of course, stood at the very top of the social and moral totem pole or ladder. Nicodemus was a man who came to Jesus by night. He represents one of the highest classes in Israel. He represented religious fervor. He represented legal conduct, moral integrity, and all that a Jew would ever hope to be, or all that a mother might hope her son might be. It was to this refined gentleman that Jesus said, "You must be born again." As if to emphasize the truth that if a man like Nicodemus needed to be born again, certainly all others who would not be as respectable and as religious would certainly need to be born again. In the next chapter of John, Jesus is a religious Pharisee, but instead to a very vile woman who by her own confession was a despised and polluted sinner. To this woman, Jesus offers the same salvation on the same terms. He had stated to the cultured Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you see, represented the very top of the moral ladder, while the woman at the well in John chapter 4 represented the extreme opposite. But you see, there's only one way of salvation for both. God's plan of salvation is no different from the most degraded down and outer than the most refined religious up and outer. You see, before God, there is absolutely no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, or Romans 3:10 puts it, "There is none righteous, no, not one." One must be saved by faith in the fact that Jesus Christ shed his blood upon Calvary for the purpose of taking care of man's sins, and through his resurrection, he offers to all his very own life, which is eternal. Faith, and faith alone, in that provision is the way one obtains eternal life, and it's the way in which one is born again. Now today we'd like to answer another question. What is the new birth? Sometimes we can describe a thing better by telling what it is not, in that there are so many substitutes to be offered today for the new birth. So first of all, I would like to declare what the new birth is not, so that we might better understand what it really is. Regeneration is not living a good life. God has a right to expect that every one of us should live a good life. But you see, the best life that was ever lived, except for the life of the Lord Jesus, simply is not good enough. To put it another way, actually the law of God, or the Ten Commandments, demands 100% perfection. Man, because he is born a sinner, is incapable of delivering the goods. He's born a sinner, thus he is born prone to fail. Jesus Christ, the unique God-man, was the only one who ever walked upon the face of the earth who never had to say, "Excuse me," or "I am sorry." Jesus Christ never stubbed his toe. Jesus Christ never made a mistake, for Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect. And yet we, as sinners, fail daily. We make mistakes daily. We make decisions that are wrong. We do and say things that are incorrect. And thus it's merely proof of the fact that we're sinners. Now God is holy, and he demands goodness and perfection. So no matter how good a man may seem to be, as far as his own moral conduct is concerned, as he looks himself at his own through his own eyeglasses, yet he fails to perform that absolute perfection, that divine good which God expects. And so, in the light of the fact that all have sinned and come short, and in the light of the fact that we are born sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, actually separated from God, the need for the individual is a brand new life which is received through accepting Christ as Savior. Now, observing ordinances cannot save a man. circumcision cannot save a man, nor is this the way in which one obtains the new birth. Baptism, water baptism, that is, sprinkling immersion, infant or adult, neither one is the way in which one is born again. Church membership, confirmation, these cannot take the place of regeneration. And while the Bible does teach water baptism for believers as an identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, it plays no part in obtaining salvation, but it's merely a testimony of the fact that that individual has already experienced the new birth. You see, no amount of water can wash away sins, and no amount of water can instill new life. Furthermore, the new birth is not reformation. It is not turning over a new leaf. It is not giving up bad habits, nor is it an education. A man may know the Bible, and even much of it by heart, and still wind up in hell because he has never been born again. No doubt Nicodemus knew much of the Scriptures, for Jesus called him Master, which meant he was a teacher in Israel. All these things Nicodemus had, culture, education, religion, membership in the ecclesiastical assemblies of his day, yet he was never born again. The confusion among people in regards to the real meaning of the new birth is partly due to an unfortunate translation of the terms in the third chapter, "You must be born again." You see, this is physically impossible. Nicodemus, of course, recognized it. Therefore, he answered in these words, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born?" John 3:4. To this, Jesus answers in essence, "No, Nicodemus, you do not understand. A man cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born again. Even if he could, that would not help. For you see, he must be born the second time, just as he was born the first time. But the second birth is a new birth. It is a rebirth. It is a birth which is from heaven or from above." And so you see, to go back to the mother's womb, to repeat the natural process of the physical birth, would result in the same thing as the first birth resulted in. I would merely be born a sinner the second time. And so what is needed is not a rebirth, actually, or a repetition of the natural birth, but really I need a new birth, or a birth which is from above, or a birth which is brand new. The word translated, again in the Greek, is anothen, and means from above. So the verse should really read, "Except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." By our first birth, we're born sinners. We're born from below. This birth is totally corrupt, incapable of any good or righteousnesses. It is hopelessly lost in sin. And even God will not attempt to make it over again, or to remodel it, or to make it into something better. So the new birth, then, is not a rebirth of the old man, but a new birth is a new thing entirely, given from God above. Our first birth was a natural birth. Our second birth, then, is a spiritual birth, and is absolutely distinct and totally separate and contrary to the first birth. It has nothing in common with what we have by our first physical birth or by nature. And so, as a result of receiving Christ by faith as our Savior, we're born anew, and we're actually new creatures in Christ. Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a brand new creation." You see, when man fell, he fell all the way down to the bottom. He was not merely wounded, and a doctor cannot doctor him up or nurse him back to spiritual health again. This is the reason why Paul says in Romans 5:6, while we're without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That means the natural man does not have the strength to be able to produce a quality of righteousness which is acceptable to God. That means he needs new life given to him. Thus, the power is given him then through this new life to be able to reproduce that kind of life which is acceptable to God. And so there are two births mentioned here. The first is from our natural parents, from which we inherit our sinful nature. The second birth, John says, is born of the Spirit, or as John puts it in 1 John 5:1, born of God. These two births are totally distinct and different from each the other. The natural birth is first. The spiritual birth then would have to follow. The natural birth, of course, is not enough, for they that are in the flesh, the Bible says, cannot please God. So the question, why must we be born again, finds a very simple solution. The answer is, we are all born wrong the first time. We are born of the flesh, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In 1 Peter 1:23, it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, which is true of our first birth, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So you see, the genes are corruptible in our first birth, but the second birth finds its origin in the incorruptible Word of God. And when one places their faith in the unchanging Word of God and the promise of the gospel of God in Christ, that word then creates life within that individual, and he is born from above. Have you received that life which is offered to you in God's word?
A program designed to challenge your mind to seriously consider God's point of view. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In a moment, we will look at what it means to be born of water and of the Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 5, we have these words. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke these words to a man who was a Pharisee. This man was the epitome of religion. For a Pharisee went to the temple at least three times a day and prayed seven long prayers a day. The Pharisees, along with the scribes, had invented many religious traditional activities or things or laws under which they would put themselves. Many of the Pharisees would blindfold themselves as they would walk down the street so they would not be lured away from God into the world. The Lord Jesus upbraided these Pharisees and mentioned the fact that their religious traditions had actually nullified the Word of God. And of course, religion invariably distorts the truth of the Word of God, and of course, are incompatible. Now, the Lord Jesus says, "Verily, verily." "Verily, verily" is used 25 times by the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. It could be rendered, "of a truth, of a truth." This expression was employed only when the Lord Jesus was about to mention something that was very important. Thus, it's stated twice for emphasis, "of a truth, of a truth." That means we should pay very close attention to what follows these "verily, verilies" as they're found in the Gospel of John. Now, regeneration is synonymous with the new birth. But there are those who have actually misinterpreted or confused this verse with what the new birth actually is, because they have interpreted this verse to mean that when one is born of water and of the Spirit, they are baptized. And so they take the word water literally and say it means not only water baptism, but many believe that it means infant baptism. And they believe that when they are baptized as an infant, that's when they are born again. And this is referred to theologically as baptismal regeneration, as a result of the sprinkling of an infant by a minister in a church. They are then brought into the family of God. Now, the Bible knows nothing of infant baptism. In fact, there isn't one shred of this found in the scriptures from Genesis to the book of Revelation. And really, it's contrary to the grace of God. For you see, baptism or baptizing infants could not remove that which Christ already took care of on the cross. Nor could that religious work be a way in which to appropriate God's grace, for then it would not be of faith, but really it would be of works. There are those who reject the doctrine of baptismal regeneration for infants and teach that this is for adults. And they say that faith and repentance and water baptism is indispensable and absolutely necessary in order to be saved. Now, here again, this is not true, for baptism is no wise essential to salvation, and that it does not form one of the conditions which God requires for the sinner in order to become a child of God. You see, if baptism was necessary for salvation, then really no one would have been saved before the days of John the Baptist. In fact, even the baptism of John was under repentance for a nation, and it was a badge whereby those who acknowledged the fact that John the Baptist was laying out the red carpet as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, that his message in connection with the Messiah that was following him was valid. And they identified himself or themselves with John through this baptism. You will not find baptism actually in the Old Testament. And that would mean, of course, that all those who lived before John the Baptist, as far as that water baptism is concerned, would be lost. If baptism was necessary for salvation, then every professing believer who died during this present age of grace, this church age, is lost if he died without being baptized. And of course, this would shut heaven's door even upon the repentant thief who hung up on the cross, whom God promised eternal life apart from baptism. Quakers, members of the Salvation Army, and vast majority of those who have been true Christians who have never been baptized would be shut out of heaven if water baptism was essential for eternal life. If baptism as far as water in a ritual is concerned, is necessary for salvation, then of course we must utterly ignore every passage in God's Word which teaches that salvation is by grace alone and not of works. There's 150 passages in the New Testament which teach that salvation is conditioned upon believing alone. There are 35 passages which teach that salvation depends upon faith alone. And of course, faith and believe are synonyms. There are a few passages where it says believe and confess sins, believe and pray, believe and be baptized, believe and repent, believe and make restitutions. There are actually 6 added subjects mentioned in the scriptures. But in those areas, their intended meaning is fully understood in the context. But the thrust of salvation is always, you're saved by grace through faith. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and arose again. And faith in that finished work results in God imputing to you a righteousness which is compatible to his own. What does the word water mean then in John 3:5? Well, as we take it through the Gospel of John, we find in John chapter 4, for example, the Lord Jesus making reference to water. Here he's speaking to the woman at the well in John 4:14. And he says, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life," John 4:14. Was this literal water? You see, one has but to ask the question to answer it. Clearly, water, as here used, was emblematic. Again, in John 7, 37-38, we're told, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." How does he drink? "He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, here too, the word water is not to be understood literally, but rather emblematically. These passages in John's Gospel are sufficient to warn us in giving the word water in John 3:5 a figurative meaning. In other words, the water used here can be defined in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The new birth is defined as to its agency in 1 Peter 1:23. In Ephesians 5:26, it says we're sanctified by the washing of the water by the Word. Thus the Word of God and the Spirit of God that authored the Word always work together in connection with the salvation of a soul. And the water is in reference to the Word of God. Thus we're told to preach the Word. And all through the Word of God is given the ability to save. God employs a number of emblems, really, in describing the Word of God. The Word is likened to a lamp in Psalms 119:5, because it illumines. It is likened unto a hammer in Jeremiah 23:29, because it breaks up the stony heart. It's likened unto water, because it cleanses in Psalms 119:9, and in John 15:3 and Ephesians 5:26. To be born of water means to be born of the cleansing, purifying Word of God. In James 1:18, it says, "We have been begotten by the Word of truth." In James 1:25, it says, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." Thus, the commission given to the apostles was always to preach the word, never was a commission given to administer the gospel by way of a ritual or rite. Thus the Apostle Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize. I was never commissioned to baptize, but rather I was commissioned to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Thus the gospel centers around the cross. And through the cross, one obtains eternal life if their faith is placed in that finished work. And if you add a religious rite, ritual, or work to the cross of Christ and faith in that alone, invariably that individual's faith is no longer in the finished work of Christ, but rather it's in that rite in which he participated. I have talked to many people who believe that they were saved through a sacrament. And if you ask them how they know they're saved, they become very hesitant, because when your faith is in a work, it must be maintained by a work. Thus, they're cognizant of the fact they may fail next year or next week. So they're not absolutely sure, but they say their faith is in the fact that at one time they were baptized. Now, reconcile that with Paul when he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you," in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Then he goes on to say in verse 18, "For Christ sent me not to baptize." Now, baptism plays a part after one is saved, and baptism in the Word of God always follows salvation, for it is a privilege for a child of God. So invariably in the Word of God, you always have the word "believe" first on the Lord Jesus Christ, then following is baptism, which is a privilege, but adds nothing to salvation. So Paul said to the Corinthians, you heard the Word, you believed the Word, then as a result, you were baptized. Being born again, not a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible, by the Word of God. Have you been born by way of the Word? Is your faith in the Word of God? I hope it is. Well, you have been listening to the subject of the new birth on Divine Perspective. So until we meet again, this is Pastor Radke reminding you that we're born again by the Word of God. The development and birth of a physical baby is indeed a mystery. But the mystery of the new birth is even deeper, and I would like to bring out a parallel today, or a similarity between these two births. When one is born physically, they receive a life for which they had done nothing and in which they had no part. It is a gift of the parents. They generated that life and paid the price for it in pain and labor and blood. And as all you did or I did was to receive that life. And so it is with the new birth. It is actually the work of another. By nature, we're born dead in trespasses and sins. As a dead man, we are helpless and we are hopeless. The new life, therefore, must come from elsewhere, outside of ourself. And Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven to bring that life to man, for he said, "I come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." That statement was in reference to his resurrected life, which is now available to all those who receive him
as their very own personal Savior. When a child is born into the world, he is born of natural parents, and he receives three things as a natural-born baby. Number one, he receives a position, a legal standing in a family. Number two, he also receives a name which identifies him as a member of that family. And number three, he also receives a nature which is the nature of that family. Now, this is also true when one is born spiritually. The moment that sinner is born again or born from above, he receives a legal position in the family of God and becomes a child of God. Or as it's put in John 1:12, to as many as received him, Christ, to them gives he the power to become the sons of God or the children of God. This we call justification, and that means the righteousness of God is imputed to the one who accepts Christ as their personal Savior. Now, my wife and I have seven children, and they have been given a position in our family. Now, on occasions, I am displeased with them, and as a result, I must reprimand them, and on occasions, they must be punished. But you see, irregardless of whether I pat them on the head because I'm exceedingly pleased with them, or pat them on the sitter because I am displeased with them, the position they have been given in the family never changes. Now, the same principle holds true in the family of God. Once you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and given by God as a gift, a position in Christ, you have a quality of life which is not semi-annual, nor is it something that you could quickly discard. It is a life which is eternal in quality, everlasting in nature, and it's perpetuated throughout the endless ages of eternity. And thus, this position that you are given in Christ can never change. This is the beauty and the glory of the gospel. Through your first physical birth, you obtained a nature. That nature is sinful. That nature looks out for number one. That nature seeks to exalt self and to put itself in the limelight and seek to glorify self and to please self and to satisfy self. But you see, when the Spirit of God comes into the heart and life of that one who accepts Christ, the Spirit of God seeks to exalt Christ. Now, frequently parents say to their children, they should do things or shouldn't do things because it doesn't befit the name of their family. Now, this is another principle that follows in the Word of God for the child of God. You see, there are some things that are beneath the dignity of a child of the King. Because they were beneath the dignity of the Son of God, they should be beneath the dignity of a child of God, one who is in Christ. And so, you see, there are many things that a child of God does not do because it's not befitting to his position as a child of God. Now, there is true humility, really, in the Godhead, for Jesus Christ came down to earth to glorify the Father, and the Father was glorified in the Son. The Lord Jesus said, "It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. When he comes, he will not speak of himself," Jesus said, "but he will speak of me." And thus, when the Spirit of God comes into the heart and life of the child of God, the Spirit desires to exalt the Lord Jesus. And so you see, when I accept Christ as my Savior, the Spirit of God comes in for the purpose of exalting the Lord Jesus. This is a new nature as well as a new position. This nature is inherited from God, And of course, if God's nature dwells in you, that nature would not encourage you to rob banks, or to be immoral, or to lie, cheat, and steal, and to do what normally comes natural through your physical birth. And so the very nature that one receives when they accept Christ is a God-like nature, a nature of righteousness. Now, the second thing that the believer receives when he accepts Christ as his personal Savior is a name. And as a child inherits the family name by its natural birth, so the moment a sinner comes to Christ and places their faith in him, he becomes a Christian, a Christian, a Christ one, one in whom Jesus Christ lives inside of. Now, that is the simplest definition, really, of a Christian. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Now, in Acts 11:26, it says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And it would appear as though that when they were called Christians, this was not a compliment to those disciples, but rather it was a means of identifying them. They were now followers of the Lord Jesus. This is the name that the true child of God bears. And in Acts 4:12 it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And that is the lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel of Christ centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the name under which God is operating today. So you see, to proclaim a message and leave out the name of the lovely Lord Jesus Christ means I have no message at all. And those cults and isms which preach in names which God at one time employed, such as Jehovah, misses the whole principle of the New Testament gospel of grace. For Paul says, I don't want to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was the Apostle Paul's ambition, and he was used of God to write, numerically speaking, about half of the New Testament. This was Peter's desire as well. And so Jesus Christ is the central theme of the Word of God, and of course He is the center of the gospel of God. And when I accept Him as my Savior, I now bear His name. I have His name because I am in Him. Now, we're also told that one day in the future, when we receive our glorified bodies, we're going to obtain new names. And so we sing the song, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Yes, it's mine. And so we wait for that new name, which will be fit. That new glorified body, which will be fashioned just like the Lord Jesus' glorified body. So every child of God then has a standing in Christ. He also has a name which identifies him with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he also has within him a new divine nature, which is the nature of Christ. This is really how Christ is represented through the child of God. In 2 Peter 1:4 it says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then he goes on and tells the children of God how to be diligent in utilizing this divine nature. And in verse 3, the divine power that's given to every believer. So every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, referred to as a divine nature. So we might say every born-again man really is two men. For when he receives a new life, when he is born again, he not only receives a new life, but he still retains the old man, the flesh. He is still a soulish man. Now the new man is of the Spirit. And the old man is corrupt and sinful and is incapable of any spiritual good. While in contrast to that, the new man is absolutely perfect and really is incapable of sinning. And so the Holy Spirit then seeks to control the life of the believer. And my responsibility now as a believer is to allow the Spirit of God via the Word of God to have His way in my life. In Ephesians 4, verses 22, it says, "Put off, therefore, concerning your former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts." In verse 24, "Put on the new man, which is after God and created in righteousness and true holiness." You see, within the child of God, there is then a struggle after he's born again. This is normal, because there are two natures now present in the believer. The old nature, which seeks to exalt self, and the new nature, or the Holy Spirit, which seeks to exalt Christ. And my responsibility is to reckon myself dead to flesh, dead to self, and by faith allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to fulfill that life which is pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Do you have a position in Christ? Do you truly bear His name? And do you have within you a new divine nature that you received when you accepted Christ by faith? That means you're in a struggle. But thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. Well, our time again has come to a close. You have been listening to Divine Perspective, a program which originates in the Chapel of Beacon Bible Church. Feel free to visit us at any time if you can. Our doors are always open. Bring your Bible, for the emphasis is on the Word of God, and we seek to teach God's Word so all can understand. So until we meet again next time, this is Pastor Radke reminding you that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Pastor Radke speaking to you on Divine Perspective, a program designed to challenge your mind to seriously consider God's point of view. Today I would like to draw your attention to that which should normally follow within the life of the one who has been born again, which in turn may enable you to determine how old you are spiritually. Now, we've noticed that there is a parallel presented in the Word of God between the physical and spiritual realms. As the physical life begins with a physical birth and growth then as the normal result, so spiritual life begins with the birth, and growth then should be the normal result. If a physical baby fails to mature mentally and physically, it is considered abnormal. If a newborn child of God does not grow spiritually, it too is considered by the Word of God as being abnormal, for the normal pattern of the believer is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. In 1 Peter 1:23, we have the statement concerning how one begins the Christian life. being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. This, we state again, is the starting point of the Christian life. One must be born from above. And the new birth is through personal faith in the gospel of Christ. In 1 Peter 1:24, it says, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." And so the gospel centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ died for me, and that he was buried for me, and that he arose for me. The benefits of all that he purchased there upon that cross was for me. And they become mine when I personally place my faith in the living word and allow this living word to become a living reality in me. And allow this living resurrected Christ to take up inner residence within me. And the Spirit of God also comes in. In fact, the Trinity becomes an inner living reality within the heart and life of the one who truly places their faith in the fact that Christ died for them, was buried for them, and arose for them, and all that he now is becomes the one, or becomes that to the one who simply receives from him all that Christ offers within himself. Have you been born again? Have you experienced the new birth? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ so that the Word of God has become alive in you? And you know you have been born again. Now, when I'm born again, it says in Galatians 4:6, "Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Translated, this literally means Papa. When I'm born again, the Spirit of God comes into my heart, and I can call my Heavenly Father Daddy or Papa. This is the literal translation. And this is what happens the moment I am born again. When I exercise my personal faith in response to the gospel which has been presented to me. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Now as we move on, it says in 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Now we're moving on into the concept or the principle of maturity. The moment one accepts Christ as their personal Savior, they become a babe in Christ. That means should one be 84 years of age physically, when that person accepts Christ at that physical age, they're still referred to in the Word of God as a newborn baby in Christ, and they begin as a baby. From that point on, they begin to mature, but of course, at that physical age, they would not have enough time left physically to mature very greatly. And so there's an advantage in accepting Christ as a young person. And the reason for that is because they have an entire physical life ahead. Many more years that they can use to glorify Christ and to gain those rewards at the judgment seat of Christ over which the older person would not have. And so someone has said that when a young person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, God then receives and has at his disposal an entire life to use for himself. But when an older person gets saved, though they're saved, though they have eternal life, there isn't much life left to be used for the glory of Christ. This is the reason why Ecclesiastes 12:1, it says that one should look to their Creator in the days of their youth before the evil day comes upon them. The evil day is in reference to the fact that their flesh becomes old, their body becomes weak, and they cannot see, hear, and manipulate themselves as they could at one time. And so, the point that we're after here is that there's a starting point, and all who receive Christ as their personal Savior become babes in Christ. And from that position, as a baby, they then should move on into maturity. From a baby, they would move on into the age of adolescence. And from adolescence, they would move on into a mature father in the faith. This is how John puts it in the Epistle of 1 John, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write unto you, little children, because you know your sins are forgiven. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Now notice here, John puts every believer into three classifications. Little children, young men, and fathers. Now really, every child of God falls into one of those three categories. And if you are a child of God, as you listen to me now, you are either a babe in Christ, or you are a young man in Christ, an adolescent, or you are a mature father in the faith. Now, I might say that this group would have the smallest number, for there aren't too many fathers in the faith around. Paul mentions this to the Corinthians. He says, you have not many fathers in the faith. And that is very true. Most believers are babes. Now, this is normal when you first get saved, but abnormal when, over a period of time, they should have grown to be at least an adolescence and grown on into maturity, whereby they could say they are now a father in the faith. The reason for the fact that so many are still babes in Christ is because of their failure to use the Word of God, to learn the Word of God, to study the Word of God, and to put themselves under the hearing of the Word of God, where they can learn the Word of God as they should. Now, this is normal and natural for a new babe in Christ. Now, I might say there's a difference in the Word of God between spirituality and maturity. And this is confused within the minds of many believers. Spirituality is a moment-by-moment concept. You see, I'm either spiritual or I'm not. So Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, words in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. This admonition to be filled with the Spirit is given to babes in Christ. But it's also given to adolescents in Christ. And it's also given to mature believers in Christ. For you see, it's possible for the babe in Christ not to be filled. It is possible for the adolescent believer not to be filled. And it's possible for even a mature believer in Christ not to be filled with the Spirit. Now, we will discuss the filling of the Spirit more fully at another time, but I just want to make this distinction as we discuss maturity, that there is a difference. Maybe I could use David as an illustration. David knew the Word of God. He studied the Word of God, memorized the Word of God, and meditated the Word of God as a young man as he kept the sheep in the fields. Many of the psalms that he sang are recorded in the book of Psalms. And as a teenager, he whipped a giant by the name of Goliath as he stood on the promises of God. He eventually became king and ruled the entire nation of Israel. But as a mature giant in the faith, when he should have been on the front lines fighting for the Lord, he was sleeping in mornings. And as a result of walking on his roof when he should have been fighting on the front lines for the Lord, he saw a very beautiful girl next door on another roof. This resulted in David committing adultery. It also resulted in him having her husband murdered. Now, this means that David, at this juncture in his life, though very mature, he was backslidden. The New Testament word is carnal. That meant he no longer was obeying the Word of God or was under the domination of the Spirit of God, though he was mature. That means he took his life in his own hands and he indulged in that which his flesh wanted to indulge in. And so he was carnal, though mature. And so one can be carnal at any point of time, and one can be spiritual at any point of time. But spirituality is not received on the installment plan basis, nor can one become more spiritual. However, one can become more mature. For when one accepts Christ as their Savior, he has all of the Holy Spirit he will ever receive. The difference is that the Spirit of God wants to get a hold of more of me and more of you. He wants to use us more and more. But that comes through a process of growth. And as I grow, the Spirit of God can accomplish exactly that. Let's say you wanted to be, by way of illustration, an accomplished pianist. How could you become that? Would it not take practice? Daily practice? And then weeks of practice? Months of practice? Weeks of practice? And after a period of time, a long period of time, one then could say, if they were diligent, over a period of time, I am an accomplished pianist. Now, really, this would be true in any area where a person is accomplished. It takes time and experience. Now, as a result of knowing Christ, if I spend time with His Word, the Spirit of God can take that Word and apply it to practical situations and problems and trials and tests that I'm confronted with day by day. And coupled together, the Word of God can become real to me as I take these truths and apply them to each practical given situation that I find myself in from day to day. Well, our time again has come to a close, and I would hope that through these programs, you might be encouraged to study the Word of God and to put yourself at the disposal of God's Word and to place yourself in a position where you can hear the Word of God. Go to a church where the Word of God is taught. Life is too short to play church. It's the Word of God that is needed and needs to be assimilated. And so, you have been listening to Pastor Radke on Divine Perspective, and as we close, I would like to ask this question. How old are you? Are you a child in the faith? Are you an adolescent? Or are you a mature believer?